Bibles as the men are making their way to you, find the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. I think in the daily affairs of life we ought to be biblical, and I know you share that feeling. And for what it's worth, I'll remind you, as somebody's pointed out, something that you might want to think of in the morning, when you're going to have a biblical family, just being biblical, really the man of the house should make the coffee. And here's the scriptural basis for it. He brews. Now you know. He brews. That's where we are tonight. I don't know who shared that, but I enjoy getting a chuckle out of that. And in my house, he does brew. Because she doesn't drink. He brews. All right. You've got your note paper. We're making our way through the Bible, book by book, taking the big picture, the overview. It's kind of like being in a jet airplane. And it's been a while since I've been on a jet, but I do remember, among many fascinating things in a jet, is looking at the lay of the land from several thousand feet up. You see things. I remember on occasion I'd go out west and you see what I guess is just acres and acres and acres of farmland, and then you get back near the hills of Tennessee and you see, you know, other lays of the land. And that's sort of what we're doing here in a biblical sense. We're seeing the lay of the land. We're not getting down into all the details. There is a purpose and a place for that, and we do that in most of the times in preaching and teaching. But there's also a value to seeing how the pieces of the puzzle fit together. And that's sort of what we've been doing all along. And some of these books deserve the attention of a whole book all to itself. And so in many cases in the New Testament we've done just that. Tonight is no different. We'll look at this book of Hebrews. And to get us started, I'd like to read the whole first chapter. It's only 14 verses, so we'll begin right now. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? What a chapter. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we stand in awe of what we've just read. What a description of our Lord and Savior you've given in this book of Hebrews as it opens up. And we see Him high, and we see Him lifted up and exalted and majestic, which is exactly who He is. And we see Him as we should. We pray that as we search through this book of Hebrews tonight, that He will become so majestic in our hearts, in our minds, in our very soul, that we would see Him as He truly is. Lord, so often we have a dim view of our Savior. But tonight we pray You'd open our eyes and let us see Him as the unique One, the all-glorious One, the all-sufficient One, the exalted One, the ascended One. And see what He has done for us that no other could have ever done. All these songs tonight have been for Your honor and glory, and we pray now this sermon as well will be for Your honor and Your glory alone. Help us to have hearts to receive it, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews, what a book. For the sake of time, we'll get right to it because I want us to dive into some portions of it. And yet, at the same time, I want us to see the bigger picture. So, let's begin by saying the human author of Hebrews is unknown. Unlike the letters of Paul, where he identifies himself, we do not know who the writer is. Some have speculated, Paul, some Apollos, others. And so you have arguments, and it's not our purpose to go into all that. If God had thought that was important, He would have put that in here. But for whatever reason, the author is unknown. And for that reason, it is special. I think I've told this, but it's special to me, so I'm going to tell it again. Queen Elizabeth, you know, our firstborn granddaughter, was learning about writing and this and that. She's homeschooled. Sarah homeschools the children. And this was just a couple years ago. She presented me with a little thing that she wrote. And on the front, she made a nice little cover to it and a little artwork and had a title. And then underneath, she put author unknown. Well, her mom had taught her about certain writings where the author is unknown. And she wanted to use that. But that's always been special to me because I had a little insight as to who that author was. An author unknown, that just that description is very, very special to me. So, the author is unknown, and I think for that reason it is special. And we know it's inspired, that's the important thing. And we know something about the date. We know it was written before 70 AD because there's reference to what's going on in the temple, and apparently it's still functioning, still existing. And we know from history, in 70 AD, Rome came into Jerusalem and leveled the temple, destroyed, and so that is a marker that it had to be written before that time. And you see also the time frame when the temple was completed, finally completed, Herod's temple, as it was called, renovated and expanded, and it was magnificent. And so that gives you roughly the time frame. And so for what that is worth, that's where we begin. But now let's get to what we just read in the second place, and that is Hebrews begins with this profound statement. This is not a light use of the word profound. This is truly profound, the way this book begins. The only other book that would approach this or equal this in any way would be the Gospel of John. And if you're familiar with that, it too begins in a very, very high and exalted fashion. And so, can you think of any other way higher to begin a book of the Bible than the way this begins with the name God? God. It almost reminds you of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And just look at this list of things. This is merely combing through and listing what we find here, phrase by phrase, in the first three verses, that Christ is the ultimate Word from God. God spoke in other ways, at other times, but this is His final and full Word, now through His Son, the coming of His Son, through His teachings, through His ministry, and through His work. Christ is the appointed heir of all things. Romans tells us, and we're going to get there eventually, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Here, it tells us He's heir of all things. And we are joint heirs by virtue of His grace and salvation. We're joint heirs with Him. He is the sovereign Creator of all things. He is the one by whom He made the worlds. He's also the visible expression of God's glory, the brightness of His glory. You can't look at the sun, but you see the outshining of the sun. The express image of His person, it says. Another way to translate that is in your notes there, the exact representation of God's character. Colossians tells us, and we've seen this earlier, but it was a few weeks back, you remember, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. What a statement. Similar right here. And then it tells us that He's the powerful sustainer of all things. Not only did He create it, but He keeps it going, upholding all things. Notice, all things by the word of His power. Again, similar to what we find in the book of Colossians, there it says, by Him all things consist or hold together. Same idea here. And then, He's the sufficient sacrifice for all sins. And Hebrews is going to develop that to great length. That's a theme that runs all through. That's a major theme. He's introduced it here, but that will be all the way through. And notice how it is described. When He had by Himself purged our sins, no one or no thing added to it. That was a work that He alone could do and did do. Purged our sins, cleansed our sins, took our sins away. And then what did He do? Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this is a picture of our exalted High Priest. Unlike the priests that came before Him, they went in, they did their work, and they came out. The priests that worked, other than the High Priest, they always worked in the temple. There was no chair. There was no sitting place for those priests. And the reason for that was obvious, because their work never ended. So this is a significant statement that when He purged our sins, by Himself, it says, purged our sin, His work was done. There was nothing to be added to it. And in that sense, He was seated. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. As we say, God's right hand. The privileged place, as it's been called, the most exalted place in all the universe, is the right hand of the Father. So a majestic scene here, a majestic description. Very few places in the Bible match anything like this. You could look at that and study that for weeks or even months. Could you not? Just looking at the depths, the riches of those descriptions. Let's move on. Number three. Hebrews is more like a sermon than a letter. We've been in the section of letters, and this is considered an epistle, at least in my Bible, probably in many Bibles like yours. It says in my Bible, the epistle to the Hebrews. It doesn't say that in verse 1, but it's generally considered an epistle, but it reads more like a sermon. You see the list of these statements, let us statements, some 13 of them, sprinkled throughout this book. And that's more of an urging. It's more of a motivation. It's a call to do something or other. And you see that list. The writer refers to the whole letter near the end of chapter 13, verse 22, as a word of exhortation. Exhortation means to encourage or to prompt or to urge somebody to do something. So this expression, let us, it's not a command. It's not that strong, like, do that. But it's, come on, you can do this. Let us, and He includes Himself in with the readers. Very, very effective and very specific to this book. Let's read through this list. Let us therefore fear. And that's a good kind of fear if you read the rest of that verse. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, the rest of the soul, heavenly rest. Let us hold fast our profession. Boy, that's a good one. Don't let it slip. Don't let it go. Hold on to it. Hold it tight. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. There's one we often quote. That's a good one, isn't it? Let us come to the throne of grace boldly. Let us go on unto perfection. And don't misunderstand that. Maturity is the meaning of that word in that setting. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us in chapter 12. Let us run with patience, that is endurance, the race that is set before us. You know how it goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us have grace, it says there in chapter 12, verse 28, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What a verse. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him outside the camp. Remember Jesus crucified outside the city on the hill called Calvary or Golgotha. And so there was shame attached to that, reproach. He was an outcast, treated as a common criminal, died as those that were guilty of the vilest crimes. And we're called to go forth bearing His reproach. That's part of following Him. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So again, those are worthy of study. If you're going to do some more detailed study, that would be an excellent way to study in their context those statements. Number four, Hebrews also provides clear exposition of selected Old Testament texts. Now, that's not as evident on the surface, but once you study the book, you would see that. And remember now, it's more like a sermon than a letter. And a good sermon always is partly, in fact, mostly exposition. What does that word mean? It means to expose. It means to explain. It means to take the text of the Bible and make it understandable and amplify it, as it were. To take something that might be a sort of misunderstood or something that appears to be hidden or something that may even appear to be not that important, but bringing light to it. And once you see it in its proper beauty and glory, then you say, man, I never knew all of that was there. So that's what this book does. Takes selected portions of the Old Testament and then he expounds upon that, much like a preacher or teacher would. And you can see the left-hand column are the passages in Hebrews, and then that is where it is describing the Old Testament Scripture on the right-hand column. Now, number five, the key word of Hebrews is better. That's the key word, better, better, better. Used 13 times, and you have those references where you'll find that. And the idea is generally that Christ is better in a number of ways. And the Christian faith is better than Judaism. This was written to Jewish Christians, to Christians that came out of a Jewish background, therefore the name, Hebrews. Not related to coffee, but Hebrews in the sense of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. They had a Jewish background, so there's a lot here that is Jewish. But the whole point of the book is to say, Jesus and the Christian faith that you now have and your faith in Him is so much better, so much superior, because He is superior to anything you ever had in the Old Testament covenant or in your Jewish belief system. Well, here are the ways that Christ is better. It's laid out A through F. That Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than the prophets. They spoke for God, but Jesus was God's final word, as we just saw there in chapter 1. It's the way the book starts. Christ is better than the angels. The second part of the first chapter deals with Him being superior to the angels. And you notice that as we read, I hope, some of those, at least, how that angels are ministering spirits, but He's the Creator of all things, including the angels. And the angels worship Him, which obviously they know to do, because He alone is worthy. He's God. Better than the angels. You say, well, everybody knows that, but you have to understand this from the Hebrew point of view. They held angels in high regard. High regard. There's a lot in the Bible about angels. A lot. And the Hebrews, they didn't worship angels, but they knew they were a very high order of being. And so to say that Christ was above them, that would have meant something to a mindset like a Jewish person would have. Christ is better than Moses. Again, you know, Moses was on a pedestal, and rightfully so, in the Jewish hearts and minds. But here is one so superior than Moses. Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ is the Son of the Father in the house, as it describes here in the book of Hebrews. And then much is made of letter D. Christ is better than Aaron and the priesthood that came along with Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. The high priest was the chief priest. And then other priests worked under him. Only one high priest, many other priests. But those priests were honored, revered, and again, rightfully so, by the Jewish people. Why was that? It wasn't because of their title, no. Because of their function in God's scheme of things. No Jew would have thought about coming into God and worshiping God directly. They went through a priest. A priest represented them to God. One who was appointed on their behalf to be like a go-between, especially the high priest. But Christ was much greater, much superior to all of them. And then Christ is better than the old covenant. This morning we had communion. Remember the words? This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Testament, another way to translate that, does no damage to the text. Testament means covenant. This is the new covenant sealed in my blood, enacted by my blood. A covenant was put into force with the shedding of blood. The old covenant was with animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And Jesus is saying now, the new covenant is come into force with the shedding of my blood. So much superior the new covenant is to the old. And then Christ is better than the Jewish animal sacrifices. And there's line upon line, verse upon verse, chapters in fact, on that very thing. Especially D, E, and F. Much written in this book about that. I kind of jumped the gun. I've already told you this, but we'll fill it in for what's worth. And that's 6. Hebrews was written primarily to Hebrew believers. But here's what we didn't say, and you'll see this in your notes. These believers were tempted to forsake Christ and return to Judaism. And here's why. Because things were getting tough. Things were heating up. Persecution was not real severe, but it was heading in that direction. And there was a price to pay. And so the tendency was for these Jewish believers, believers in Christ with a background in Judaism, to say, I'm not sure this is worth it. I'm not sure that I'm in for this rocky ride, and who knows what this may cost me. And it would have been very easy, as human nature is, let's be honest, this is in all of us, to shrink back into our comfort zone. That's just a human tendency. So he is writing this in large part to counter that tendency. These were not new believers. As the note points out, they were immature believers. And he scolds them in one passage, chapter 5, where he says, the time has come, you ought to be teachers, but you're immature. You ought to be on the meat, but you're still on the milk. I think that describes a lot of church members, don't you? I don't think it describes a Sunday night crowd. At least I hope not. You're here, you're eager, you want this meat. And you say, these things here, this is meat, Pastor. And you're exactly right, this is meat for every single child of God, what you find here in the book of Hebrews. But the true child of God craves this. We need this, just like we like a good burger, a good steak. You knew I bring it over to food. I'm going to bring it over to food, talk about food. We like that, don't we? Wouldn't it be sad if we were still on baby food and still on milk and bottles? And it's got a purpose, and it's time to get off of that. And the same is true spiritually. And so he is writing, whoever this was, the purpose is to move them on and move them ahead, regardless of wanting to go back, sometimes the way they were feeling. Number 7, Hebrews stresses the present ministry of Christ as our high priest. This is not stressed in the Gospels. And obviously because he had not entered into that role fully. We refer to John 17 as the priestly prayer. It's often mentioned that way. His high priestly prayer or his priestly prayer where he's interceding for us. But other than that, the emphasis in the Gospels is not on that. It's on his earthly ministry and then culminating in his death and his resurrection, all 4 Gospels. But now, this has been called the 5th Gospel. And that is because it tells us the work of Christ in heaven that's continuing on our behalf and really the culmination of his work on earth, how that carries over now into heaven. Beautiful way to look at it. Then the 8th thing is Hebrews must be studied in connection with Jewish worship. It's written to people that have a background in that. So they knew what he was referring to when he's referring to all these things. If you read the whole book and you try to study it, you'll know there's things there that they would have been familiar with, but we're not familiar with. We don't have a Jewish background. So how are we going to get a Jewish background? Go back to the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of things in Exodus and particularly in Leviticus that have to do with the Levites, the priests, the sacrificial system that he refers to. And if you don't know what he's referring to, then it makes no sense whatsoever to try to understand the book of Hebrews. One thing I have not said, and just had a recent conversation with Matthew Robinson and I were talking about this. I think this came out of the Wednesday night Bible study of the youth and how Josh is teaching Bible study methods. Wasn't that our conversation? And a very good conversation because a reminder of something I want to share with you tonight. There on Wednesday night, the youth were studying. I think what they study, sometimes we need to bring that over into here. And this is exactly what we're doing in part with this kind of Bible study. There are 3 steps mainly to Bible study. There is observation, there's interpretation, and then there's application. Let me say that again. There is observation. What does the Bible say? Then interpretation. What's the Bible mean? And then 3rd step is how do we apply that? Well, the key step is that middle step. And that's interpretation. There's only one correct interpretation of the Bible, of every script. There's only one. And you say, well, that's yours, right? Or that's mine. No, seriously, there is only one correct interpretation. How are we going to come to that? You have to read it in its context. You have to read it in light of its background. We can't take this book of Hebrews and force it into our way of thinking and say, well, I think he's talking about that, looking at it through our lens here in 2018. We have to get back and look at it through the lens of the Old Testament, the Hebrew culture, the sacrificial system, and say, oh, that's what he's referring to. Then we interpret it correctly, and then we can apply it correctly. Scripture has many applications, but it only has one correct interpretation. So in order to interpret Hebrews correctly, you have to go back to the Old Testament and see what it was then, how it relates to this, and then what is he saying based on what happened prior to that. Now, number 9, this is a very important part of Hebrews, as you all know. You're familiar with Hebrews 11. And that is the passage, the classic chapter on genuine faith, the emphasis on genuine. There's a lot of faith that's pawned off as real faith. It's nothing but fake faith, counterfeit faith, superficial faith. But Hebrews 11 is about the real deal, the real item. And what do we see about faith in that chapter? You're familiar with that chapter? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And from there, it begins to describe what faith is and what faith does. Through a list of Old Testament saints, right? And one thing we learned about faith is faith does something. Faith is not just words. You see it in action. And person after person, example after example after example after example, their faith is known by what they did. Classic examples, Noah. He's one of those many. Noah was warned of God, and what did he do? He started working on that boat, on that ark, and proved his faith. And then I do want you to turn to Hebrews 11, because I want to show you something that I think is definitely needed in our day. Let's just read this portion of the book of Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews points out real faith, genuine faith, tried and true faith. Right near the latter part of that, in verse 32, let's pick that up. He's mentioned several by name, and he said what they did and showed evidence of their faith. In verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Let me stop right there. Remember we said that this book is more like a sermon than a letter? That right there sounds exactly like a preacher. Because I'm going to tell you, I take my watch off, and I've thought of that a lot. Time would fail me to tell you of this or that. Time fails us. So he says, there's more I would like to write about. Time would fail me. And then he begins to summarize, to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Boy, he's lumping a lot of them right there together. Even David, he just puts in with the mixes a lot about David, even a lot about many of these. But he sums them up, and he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We know who he's talking about. Didn't mention him by name. That's old Daniel, isn't it? So we want to say after each one of these, amen, amen. But he keeps on going. Look, quench the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's who he's talking about. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And after each one of those, we want to say, amen, preach, preach, preach. But look at this next phrase. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That's thought to be talking about Isaiah. Tradition has it, it's not in the Scripture, but tradition has it that Isaiah was the one cut in half or cut in two. Isaiah, wow. Sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us, that means apart from us, should not be made perfect. The point that I would make to you in this passage is, by faith, some of them escaped, but by faith, some of them didn't. There's the and others crowd. Now, people today want us to believe, if you just have enough faith, you'll always be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll be riding the cloud, you'll be surfing the wave, it's all good, just name it and claim it. And if you're not healthy and you don't have money in your pocket and a bank account is just everything you want it to be, it's all because, friend, you don't have enough faith. This Scripture knocks that notion in the head. It's not, do you have enough faith to be healed? Do we have enough faith not to be healed? It's not, do we have enough faith to escape persecution and death by sword or some other means? Do we have enough faith to look death in the face and say, I'm willing to pay that price? It's not always a good outcome in this life. True faith perseveres. And look in your note, I don't want you to miss this. In keeping with the theme of this entire book, this chapter is a call to perseverance in faith. This is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, and this is a missing element in our teaching in the church today about faith. Faith is not only something where you grab hold of God's blessing, especially salvation on the front end, but real faith has this quality. Not only does it take the blessing of God on the front end, but it keeps holding on and persevering, and it doesn't fizzle before the finish. Remember, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Real faith keeps on believing in spite of the cost, in spite of the outcome, the and others crowd. That's a part of Hebrews 11 too. But so much modern teaching says if you just have enough faith, it's all going to be well. It's not true. It's just not true. Number 10. Hebrews includes several warning passages. These are sprinkled throughout. You see where they are. And some have misinterpreted those. I'll say this because you may work with some of them. I know I used to work with a guy, and he would take me to passages. He was one of these, he believed you could lose your salvation. And he would take me sometimes to some of these passages where it sounds like you can. But do we not know what the rest of the Bible teaches? The Bible is very clear. Once you're truly saved, you're always saved. And you cannot lose your salvation. What these are warnings. And if you take them out of their context, it may sound like you can lose your salvation. But they're warnings to spur us not to let go of our faith. And that, you know what? The true believer heeds these warnings. That is the point. The warnings are the very means by which God keeps us on the believing path. And people that do fizzle out just proves they never had true faith to begin with. And there's your outline. And we've covered some of those ideas already about the superiority. And that is a very broad outline. There's a lot of detail that we could add to that, but we just wanted to keep the notes fairly simple on one page. And so you can find more detailed outlines, but that is a very, very general outline. There's a lot here in the book of Hebrews. I would encourage you to read it. Now let's pray, and then we'll have an invitation. Heavenly Father, thank You for this marvelous book. We've but scratched the surface. But Lord, You have shown us some of the nuggets that we could find, and help us to dig on our own and mine the riches of this portion of Your Word, as well as the rest of it. What a treasure we have. And Lord, it's because it points us to Christ and eternal life in Him and salvation through Him. And as we've sung tonight and as we've thought throughout the day with communion and again here tonight, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, deserves all of our faith and all of our devotion, all of our praise. And so help us, though we may not remember the details of about what we've preached tonight or what's on this paper, help us to see Jesus high, high and lifted up, exalted above all others. And so, Lord, help us again to renew our faith in Him, or help us to put our faith in Him for the first time, fully trusting in Him, to be like the Apostle Paul who said, I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. May we commit the keeping of our soul to Jesus tonight again, for He alone is worthy. In His name we pray. Amen.